I tried to talk a little bit about the false doctrine of the millennial reign. We read in the 20th chapter of Revelation where it talked about the angel coming down and binding the dragon. And that event was the same as the conflict during the early morning church between the white horse rider, the red horse rider. It was the same conflict between the sun-clothed woman and the dragon. When the dragon tried to consume the man-child, there was a conflict, and Christianity overcame paganism in the first 300 years. And that binding of the dragon made the pagan idolatrous religion no power, of no effect at all, until the dragon was released at the end of this long period, which symbolically was termed 1,000 years. It was released, the dragon was released in the 1700s when the French philosophers, Voltaire, Diderot, and others, began preaching their anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-authority philosophy, and we're suffering for some of those things today. I wanted to read this morning some definitions of what the common millennial doctrine is, and I couldn't find my place. Well, I've found it. Well, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read this. Jesus came to fulfill a prophecy, and one of those prophecies was that he would establish a kingdom when he was here. John the Baptist began preaching that message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was Jesus' message while he was here. And he told us that the kingdom of God doesn't come from observation. It is within you. We used a number of scriptures to show that the kingdom had already been established. Yet there are those that are still looking for him to come back and set up a kingdom. I believe that's false. The Jews were expecting Christ when he came to set up a temporal kingdom. They were disappointed in that. Consequently, they rejected him. But there are many confusing teachings out there on the millennial, but this is one of the leading American school of millennialism. We find the order as follows. Christ will appear in the heaven at any time. This is called the parousia, the appearance. Seems hardly the proper word. For Dr. Gray says Christ will at this time secretly snatch away his saints. Now we read several accounts of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And the scripture tells us he comes with a shout, the sound of a trump. It's not a silent, but a very public event. In fact, every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. This raising the righteous dead and snatching away the living saints is the rapture. That's the term they apply to that. Herein Christ has come once. Then there is to intervene a period of 7 years called the tribulation. During this time occurs the marriage of the Lamb to the church, his bride, in the air. At the end of this time, Christ comes again, the second coming, and raises the righteous dead who perished during the tribulation era. The second first resurrection. The second coming is called the revelation. Between the first second coming and the second coming intervene exactly 7 years, the tribulation. If we follow Blackstone, we know better what is going to happen in that far distant time than we know what has happened in a not remote past. He outlines it as the tribulation, or time between the rapture and the revelation, in which there will be a period of 7 years, at the commencement of which Those Jews who shall have returned to their land in unbelief and have rebuilt or are rebuilding their temple enter into a 7 years covenant with the Antichrist. On the expiration of 3.5 years, he's revealed and his true character is the man of sin. I'm going to stop there. But you can see that is pretty complex, pretty confusing stuff. And I find the simple gospel much better. When the Lord comes, we're going to see him come in the clouds. He'll come with a shout. We're going to be caught up to be with him. There is a judgment and there is a place for the righteous that's been prepared. There's been a place prepared for those that are not ready to meet him. So we'll accept the Bible account and we'll forget Dr. Blackstone and these other people that had these very hard to understand theories on what the millennial is. Okay, is there any comment or question there?
How far back, in some of your reading, how far back will teach the millennial variations of it?
You can find very early accounts, I think maybe even in the first 300 years, where there were some inclination that way. I don't remember specifically right now, but I do remember them as being very, very early.
Cerinthius but, was one of them.
Okay, but again, the Jews were still expecting something temporal. So they expanded on that and tried to develop something else, but we'll accept the simple gospel. That's the way it is. All right. A little review now. What I have tried to do is stress an overall understanding of the book of Revelation, what its general purpose is, rather than concentrate on the details of each vision, the components of the symbols, and why the colors, and why this, and why that. But what is the overall purpose that the Lord had in mind? It was to show things the church has been through. That is to us, because a lot of it is history. It tells us that they went through 300 years of persecution and opposition by the idolatrous Romans, went through a 1,260-year period of dark Catholic apostasy. There was a 350-year period of Protestant confusion. Then the evening light shone forth. There was a glorious Reformation, and for 30 years or so, that gospel of the Reformation spread all over the world. Sadly, there was a compromise about 1913 or so, and many of those that had the original evening light went off into a darkness of compromise and confusion. All right, so it will show what the church has been through. It'll show us where we are now. This is the purpose of the book of Revelation. And we know that we are encompassed about by three unclean spirits out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Those forces are trying to kill any true Christian influence in the world, and that's where we are today. I mentioned the 14th chapter of Revelation, where the angel stood and proclaimed what I feel is a message specifically to us. In the time we're in right now, we should be preaching the everlasting gospel. That's all important. We should fear God, give glory to him, and worship him. That's the evening light message. That's what we need to be taking to the world. The next point is time is short. We need to be very serious. Jesus told his disciples, even when he was there, to be watchful and ready because he's going to come when they weren't expecting it. And that message is the same. So time is short. The next point in this 14th chapter instruction is Babylon has fallen. And the Babylon that it was talking about is this second beast of the 13th chapter of Revelation. The multitude of Protestant denominations that have been made images of the first beast with human organization, a human creed, and not walking according to the full Word of God. The next thing that Revelation will tell us is what is out in front of us. We know that there is a judgment coming. Okay, that's the message that I am trying to get out and that we should stress as we look and try to understand these various visions. Its purpose is to tell us where we've been, where we are, and where we're going as the Church of God. Okay, a quick summary now. The book of Revelation, the first five chapters of the book are an introduction. Just preparation for the real message of Revelation, which begins in the sixth chapter with the opening of the seals. When the seals are opened, the first seal was this white horse rider, second, third, and fourth. This gives us the story of the conflict between the early morning church and pagan Rome. These next two horses talk about the 1260 years of the Catholic apostasy from 270 AD to 1530. As we read in the 11th chapter, it told us about a measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers therein. That was a picture of the Church of God and its conformance to God's will, His Word. That was equivalent to this early morning church that we saw as the white horse rider and this sun-clothed woman. And then it said the outer court, they were not to measure that. That was going to be turned over to the Gentiles. The outer court and the holy city were going to be trampled underfoot for 1260 years. That was another description of this same period that was represented by those two horsemen. Then it said that the two witnesses would prophesy in sackcloth during this time that the Gentiles had their way in the court in the holy city for 1260 years. They would be testifying in sackcloth because the true worshipers of God, the true followers of God, represented by this sun-clothed woman, when the dragon opposed her, a place was prepared for her in the wilderness, and she was carried away into the wilderness for 1260 years. She was in hiding there. And the two witnesses, the Word and the Spirit, prophesied in a state of mourning during that time because they were not at liberty to have a public appearance and a public worship in a normal way. So they were in mourning. At the end of that 1260 years, the beast came up out of the pit and slayed the two witnesses and left them dead in the streets for 350 years. This was during the Protestant period. They used the Bible, yet they didn't adhere to the words and the simple gospel that Jesus preached. They professed the Holy Spirit in their presence and as their director, yet they didn't. They used human organization and human leadership rather than allow the Spirit to govern the Church of God. That was the 350 years to the dark apostasy. Then the Two witnesses were resurrected and stood up and were seen again, and that was the Evening Light Reformation. And we're in that Evening Light Reformation period right now. Okay, maybe that's enough review. We've spent several nights talking about, several services talking about the book of Revelation. You may have some questions, and if there are any questions, I'd be glad to hear them now. I may not have the answer, but we'll see what we can do. Does anyone have any questions?
Well, Jim, do you mind just repeating? You said that our message, you gave 5 points. The second point of that 5 point was what?
Okay, the first point is preach the everlasting gospel. The second point, I lump three things together. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. The third point was time is short. Then the next point was Babylon has fallen, and the call is to come out. And that's an essential part of the Evening Light message, is we should be calling people out of this Babylon confusion, sectarian denominationalism, the religious world around us that so many people are deceived by. The message is to come out. But the last point, if they refuse to hear that call, if they consent to being marked by that false religious system, if they embrace that beast doctrine, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So there is a penalty if they continue. They cannot just continue to remain in Babylon and worship as they had been doing for quite some time. During the 350 years of the Protestant Reformation, there was fire that would come down from heaven, and there was salvation work that would go on. People would get saved, and they would go along a little ways, and then they would feel that they had to have a human organization, so they would create an image to the first beast. They would develop a human creed.
How do you differ from the seventh seal?
Okay, we read about the opening of the seventh seal in the eighth chapter. Let me digress for just a minute. In the book of Revelation, we read about seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. The seventh trumpet represents what?
The end of time.
When the Lord comes back, it's going to be with the sound of a trump, the seventh trumpet. And I've got a list of maybe a dozen songs in our book where it refers to this sounding of the seventh trumpet. All right? The seventh vial is the same thing. And if you read the description of it, it's the judgment that comes that brings destruction to the lost and a reward to the faithful. So the seventh vial, the seventh trumpet are the same things. We also read about the three woes. The first woe was the fifth trumpet, the 150-year Muslim invasion against the Western Roman Empire. The sixth one was the Ottoman Empire, 391 years, where they conquered much of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Those were two woes. The last woe is the same as the seventh trumpet, the seventh vial. It's the final judgment. Now that brings me back to the seventh seal. What happens when the seventh seal is opened? That's opened in the eighth chapter, first verse. Do you have it there? Anyway, it's opened there in the eighth chapter, the seventh seal. And if you read down a few verses, it talks about an angel taking fire from the altar and a censer and casting it down on the earth. But the thing that follows that is the sounding of the trumpets. And the trumpets were judgments against the Western Roman Empire. And the first four trumpets were sounded were these barbarian invasions against the Western Roman Empire that caused it to fall and removed the let or hindrance that kept the man of sin, the Pope, from being elevated to his full faith, place of power, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. So what happens when the seventh seal opens is the trumpets begin to sound. We hear about the seven trumpets in six of them in the eighth chapter. The seventh trumpet we don't read until chapter 11. But then in the 16th verse, we hear about the seven last plagues. All of these things are revealed and opened up after this seventh seal is opened. But the things that are revealed are things that the church was going to have to go through, the things they were going to face, and some of the judgments that were pronounced on those that had opposed the church. Okay, the seventh seal teaching that is prominent in the world today, as I understand it, generally goes back to about the 1930s when there were a number of people that were dissatisfied with the continued decline and the compromise, worldliness, and departure from the original evening light doctrines. And they came out of that movement and formed a different movement. And they came up with a different interpretation of Revelation. They teach a seven church ages doctrine. They will take the letters to the seven churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation. And for each letter to a specific church, they will assign a time span to that. The first one, Ephesus, the church that lost its first love, would have been, I don't remember how far they carried it down, but it would be sometime into that apostasy after 2007, I believe. But then they'll, for each of those churches, they will assign a period of time to it. And I've tried to compare them. And the church that they used to apply to the Evening Light Reformation, 1880, that church age that they applied to it was a rather passive period. And if there was ever a dynamic growth, it happened during those first 30 years. Okay. Now, I would like to make this point, those that have embraced a seventh seal doctrinal position, saying that the seventh seal was opened in the 1930s and people were called out of the Anderson movement because of the worldliness, the changes and all that took place, they did not return to the same standard, the same teaching of the early Reformation. Most of them used musical instruments in their worship. Many of them teach tithing, which was adopted by the Anderson movement later, but originally D.S. Warner taught, and our Bible teaches, that it's free will, that we are supported as we purpose in our heart to give. And but the system of tithing was an Old Testament thing that many of the modern religious beliefs have brought that over. The Anderson movement did, and I think many of the Seventh Seal people do as well. Another thing that I have observed was Brother Whitehead from Alabama. He came out of a Seventh Seal movement. And he told me that there was a very strong domineering ministry that controlled their people. It was a man rule type spirit. I have also been in touch with the Wallachs for quite some time, and they came out of a Seventh Seal movement, and they had fellowshipped more than one congregation. They were from Pennsylvania, and they had been in fellowship with the folks down at Moore, Oklahoma. And there has been a breach between the Seventh Seal people in Pennsylvania, where the Wallachs were, and in Moore, over the issue of tithing. One congregation came to the point that they rejected that teaching and came back to the way Brother Warner taught it, and the congregations are not in fellowship. Also, in talking to Brother Wallach, the congregation that he came out of had a very strong, domineering ministry, a man-ruled spirit that controlled their people with an iron fist. If there's nothing else to tell us, that the Seventh Seal theory of a special enlightening in the 1930s, the spirit that comes out from that, the acceptance of false doctrines and false teachings is enough to tell me that it's not correct. Another thing, many of those people that follow the Seventh Seal teach a one-work doctrine. They don't accept the cleansing and sanctification and two works of grace. So this is contrary to the early evening light message. It's contrary to what I understand the Bible to teach. There are two definite works of grace. We saw it demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, and we saw it demonstrated in the new converts through the book of Acts. They would be saved. People that had been baptized, water baptism, and then they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, a second definite work of grace. So the Seventh Seal, many of their people do not accept that. They say the Seventh Seal opened back in the 1930s. Now, there are also some people that say they sounded the seventh trumpet already. And we know that movement is false as well.
That's what I was
thinking. Yeah. And it's contrary to what the early Reformation taught, and it's contrary to what I read in the Bible.
In the eighth chapter, we have the seventh seal opening, and it appears that the seventh chapter was interjected in between the sixth seal opening in the sixth chapter and the seventh seal opening in the eighth chapter.
Yes.
And my question is, how do we understand the seventh seal going back? I don't have a problem with the explanation that's on that third series there, and the trumpets sounding and all of that.
Yeah.
But is this seventh seal that opened, it appears by looking at the chart that it is not chronological to the sixth seal opening.
Well, the sixth seal opened up here, and that was prophesying the political convulsions, the wars and rumors of war that are going to carry us right out to the end of time. Okay, then the chapter 6 stops
at the end of time, basically.
At the end of time, and that's the way these series are presented. A theme of events will be described starting way back here and come out to the end of time, and then we'll go back and pick up another one. The next one picked up in the seventh chapter, and it talks about the sealing of God's servants.
Yes.
And then they were sealed before some of the judgments were permitted to come.
Yes.
So they would be prepared for it. Now you notice a black line going continuously all the way across here. People are being sealed. They're going to be being filled with the Holy Ghost still. When we come to the Lord, when we're saved, and we offer ourselves for sanctification, that is happening. We're being sealed right up to this point right here. Then the next thing you see in the seventh chapter is this white-robed company in heaven. So that completes a series, starting at the beginning with the sealing and the white-robed company out here in heaven. Then it goes back to the third series starts with the eighth chapter, and that's when that seventh seal is opened, and it picks up a new theme, the sounding of the trumpets. The fall of the Western Roman Empire, the Saracen invasion, Muslim invasion for 150 years, the Ottoman Empire 391, and then it shows that rainbow angel out here at the end. That's that series.
Okay, I guess I would like, what I'm trying to ask, and maybe I can just make a comment here. I think it's important that we understand that because I like to start at one and count up.
Yep.
That the seventh seal on this book is not something that was obscure or unopenable until after the sixth seal was opened. Because when we open the seventh seal, we're beginning much earlier in time by the sounding of the trumpets.
Well, it didn't go all the way back to the beginning.
It
started out here, yeah.
Right, but it's much earlier than where we placed the sixth seal. And
the sixth seal is way out here.
Right. And when
okay.
we open the seventh seal, it's, I guess the point I'm trying to make sure we get a hold of here is that when we open the seventh seal, it doesn't mean that all six of the other seals had to be opened before the seventh seal could be.
That's right. Okay. But the vision was of a book sealed with seven seals. And then in the sixth chapter, they start opening those seals. And I see that book as these revelations that tell the church what they're going to have to face, where we are now, and where we're going to have to go. All right? There is an interruption, and something is inserted in between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. That's this sealing of God's servants and so on. And that may be a little bit confusing. But if you look at the sounding of the trumpets, six trumpets sound in the eighth.
The seventh seal.
Huh?
When the seventh seal is opened.
When it's opened.
That's when the six trumpets begin to sound.
Well, it sounds six of them, but then there's a lapse there, and you don't hear the seventh trumpet sounding until over in the 11th chapter.
And there, yeah.
Okay.
With the seventh chapter inserted between the sixth and the seventh seal,
yeah.
I believe it helps us get a hold of the idea that in the eighth chapter we're starting a new series.
Right.
Instead, because if we had all seven seals opening in that chapter, it would be a little bit harder to get a hold of the time frame of the trumpets being sounded.
Okay.
That's just my thought.
All right. Now there. This is a pretty grim picture right here, the political convulsions and the turmoil that's going to take place there. And very often, these themes of events will cover a lot of negative things, and then something that will be presented that's more encouraging. And that's what this sealing of God's servants is, and the white-robed company in heaven. It followed some of these very negative things, this 1260 years of dark apostasy, and many of those negative things the church had to go through, and then the civil political convulsions out here. Then it was followed by a different picture, a spiritual victory, people being sealed and protected all down through time, all the way out here, and passing through the judgment into a white-robed company in God's presence. Well, I have tried to stress this message from the 14th chapter preach the everlasting gospel, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. That is an evening light message that we want to make sure we continue to give out.
What is the significance of Ottoman Empire, the little extra God to 1922? You may have covered it on that.
The significance of the Ottoman Empire?
The extension, not the extension.
This right here? If you read F.G. Smith, I think you saw the other night how we got to the 391 years. And that was the end of their expansion. I think I may have made a mistaken comment the other night. I said they were defeated in Poland when they were trying to come into Europe from the east. But I believe they were victorious in Poland, and then they tried to expand and go beyond that over into Austria. And they never had a success after Poland. But the extent of their expansion lasted only the 391 years. But F.G. Smith picks up on some of the language there, and you can read it, and that they didn't end at that point, and history shows that they didn't. They just didn't continue to expand. But if you read the histories around Europe during this period of this extension, they're going to refer to something they call as the Eastern Problem. And the Eastern Problem was the Ottoman Empire was continuing to cause trouble and causing disturbances. And that wasn't resolved until 1922, when it was actually put to an end. And that's this bar right here. Okay?
All that's left of that now is Turkey.
All that's left is the country of Turkey. I hope that I've sparked a little bit of interest in Revelation. And the more, because I do feel it is a definite message to the church. The gospel parts of it we can get from the other portions of the New Testament. But don't forget, part of that message is Babylon has fallen and the call is to come out. And if we don't come out, if we don't separate ourselves, if we don't recognize that as the wrong influence, we're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and we don't want to do that. Yes.
I have a comment about the 350 years of Protestantism.
Yes.
You made a comment earlier about it tonight. You said something about it being a dark apostasy, I believe. You made some comment to that effect.
Well, it was a dark and cloudy day, not light nor dark. I think prophecy refers to it there one way.
If you will go and do some studying, you'll find that many of those Protestant reformers, when their organization got really established, they began to inflict some of the same persecution that Roman Catholicism did. That was one of the signs, in my mind, of how accurate that statement is about the error in Protestantism.
Yeah, they put people to death. In Switzerland, there was a man that taught that sprinkling was wrong for baptism. So he was put to death. This is by a Protestant organization, John Calvin related, I believe. And there were some peasant uprisings under the area where Martin Luther was. And before long, Martin Luther was endorsing punishment and even abolishing those that were not accepting the faith. So Protestantism went ahead and did many of the same things the Catholic apostasy did in persecuting Christians. In Britain, there was a lot of it.
I appreciate the difference in Christchurch and St. Baptism, which I grew up in.
Uh-huh.
And it's so controlling. You learn in grace that you are forced.
Yeah.
And it's manipulation, it's brainwashing. And you have no choice. You learn what they want to do. And I just thank the Lord for that.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Well,
Brother Jim, you don't really have anything more to say about the influence of Islam in our day and time. As far as we talked about what they did in the past, we don't really have a whole lot to say about what.
I don't have a whole lot more to say about it. I think I've already said in this study sometime that there are three woes, and the first two woes are, first one is the Saracen invasion, a Muslim invasion, a judgment against the Western Roman Empire. The second woe was the Ottoman Empire, which again was a Muslim thing. And it occurred to me a few years ago that the World Trade Center thing and the Arab Spring, and you've had a government change in Egypt, you've had a government change in Libya, there's unrest in the Arab world, and they're doing terrorist type things all over the world. The fact that this Muslim uprising of terrorism, it occurred to me that might be an early warning that this third woe is very near. And to say more than that, I don't have a whole lot to say. I don't expect it to diminish. I know at one time some of our people thought that communism was a great threat and had a prominent place in the Revelation prophecies. Time has shown that to have not the same impact that it one time did during that Cold War period. I don't really think that this Muslim thing is going to go away like communism did, but I may be wrong. But I think it's going to be with us until the end.
When it speaks of plagues, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. Mm-hmm. We've always had those things. Aren't those representative of things to come? That
Well, we've had those in the past.
Yeah, but
we have them in the present.
But mm-hmm. We have a plague of things like the education. The mind in our schools teaching filthy things to our children.
Yeah.
All of the transgender things that are being forced on the people, mm-hmm. forced abortions. And so, could this be what they're talking about, plagues and pestilences?
Are you quoting Matthew 24? Are you quoting Matthew 24? Is that what you're?
No, actually, there's different places, but one place I was looking in chapter 18, verse 8.
That's after the announcement of the Babylon fall.
In verse 4. Is talking about the evening light coming out of my people.
Yes.
And it goes on down here in chapter verse 8. It says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly burn with fire, for strong as the Lord God and judges her.
Yeah, well, F.G. Smith says that spiritual judgments against this Protestant confusion that's around us But he doesn't say that that's the final destruction of it. That happens at the final judgment, at the end of time. But I do not expect to see the Protestant system that is so predominant in the world today. I don't see it diminishing. I don't see it being eliminated before the end. I think it's going to be with us right up until the end. And a scripture that I used to prove that.
It's too convenient for people to just say that.
Yeah, well, the scripture that I used to prove my point is, one of them is in Revelation 20. And this is the seventh verse, and it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." He had been bound for 1,000 years, a long period of time. He was released when the French philosophers turned loose their corrupting anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-authority philosophy. "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea." And I have shown that down here. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And I took the liberty of showing that right here, the camp of the saints, compassed about by the dragon. And this says Gog and Magog. But if you look at the 16th chapter of Revelation, that sixth vial that's poured out, it talks about spirits of devils, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That is dragon, that's this atheistic anti-God spirit that was turned loose back in the 1700s. That is the beast, that is Catholicism. And that is the false prophet. The false prophet is this second beast of Revelation 13. That's the denominational system that is so prominent around us. And I have labeled these dragon, beast, and false prophet, but in the 20th chapter it says dragon, Gog, and Magog. So I say the false prophet is going to be right there at the time the judgment comes. So you can look at those things in the 18th chapter. And it shows spiritual judgments against that Babylon that fell, the Protestant beast that fell. But I don't think you're going to see it diminished. I don't think you're going to see it eliminated. We're going to see it fall to deeper depths of irreverence and disobedience to the Scripture than it is right now. We're seeing changes in all of these religious movements where they're embracing homosexual ministries and other ungodly things.
That's what they have to do to survive.
The survival will be short-lived.
But. Okay,
Jim? Yes?
May I insert something? Go back to the communistic threats when we were in the 50s and 60s, and I was a child and a teenager, and it was frightening.
It was.
They said, "We will bury you. Mm-hmm. We will take you over."
Yes.
And I remember that being frightening, and I wish now somebody told me, "Don't be afraid, because God is with us." But while they, Khrushchev, did not come over and rule us, the spirit started coming in.
Yes. Okay, that's that devil that was released back there in 1700. And it was a principal part of the communist philosophy, anti-God.
But see, we can look for things. Well, my point is, you can look for a great overthrow or things when it's subtle.
Yeah.
It's subtle. It comes in. And we used to stand and pledge allegiance. We had Bible reading. We had prayer when I was in grade school. In Shawnee, it was all open.
It was great. And now you can't do that. But see, the communistic spirit did come in.
Pardon me?
The communistic spirit did come in. That spirit of Khrushchev.
That anti-God element of it, the political aspect of it.
Did not come in, but it came in a different way than what people thought it would be.
Well, we may be gaining on that, though.
And see, I think that you'll see Islam the same way. In a way, that's almost understanding.
Yes.
You hardly know it's here, and yet it's just taking over.
Well, let's see what that dragon was going to do. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. So deception can be a subtle thing. And that's what happened that you described. So we need to be careful. It may not be posted on billboards or neon signs or anything like that. It may be something that's very subtle. But I think I'm thankful that we have a Holy Spirit to lead us through those things and reveal them to us and give us power to resist them and overcome them. Okay.
Wasn't the new Pope sort of made inroads there, made room for that too?
Brother Ed was mentioning today that this Pope has made significant changes, and I believe he has, yeah, in the outreach to the gays, to... I mentioned earlier that he's now saying that atheists may be able to get in heaven if they follow their code faithfully, whatever that code might be. So he's making himself God, and he's deciding who and where and when and how. And all that's in fulfillment of Scripture, so we don't need to be surprised. Okay? Any other thought?
One more question on the seventh seal doctrine or group that Sister Bird was talking about.
Okay.
When do they see that seventh seal is opening? Or
the seventh seal? They said it was sometime in 1930. There's a book that written at Turnbow, and there's about two or three others that were on the book. I had it set out, and for some reason, I think I decided not to bring it. But
so they put it open way back.
1930, because they saw a continuing decline in the condition of the Anderson movement, and they saw they felt the correction. Well, they came up with a correction. They justified their position, but they didn't go back to the original position of the early Reformation.
Let's talk a little bit about the definition between Satan, the dragon, and Beelzebub.
Beelzebub, can you help me? What do you got?
Well, I understand. A lot of times we say the devil or we say Satan, but when you're talking about and Revelation says the dragon, and then it says Satan.
That's confusing to a lot of people. It said he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And back in the time of this early morning period, this red horse rider, one of the greatest forces fighting against the truth was that dragon, that idolatrous worship that was spread all over the Roman Empire. And so it was a major tool that the devil was using. But the devil wasn't bound. I've said this before in this meeting. And during the 1260 years, the atheistic, anti-religion, anti-Christ, anti-God spirit really didn't have influence in the world. But they were deceived instead by an apostate church. And they were still living in sin. They were still sinning and doing things that displeased God. So Satan was doing his job, causing them to do that. So he was not bound. The dragon was, but the Satan was.
If the devil was not bound, then the devil was not loosed.
He wasn't, but the dragon was bound and the dragon was loosed.
Right. That's what
did I say devil?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Because the dragon is what was bound. But it uses those words kind of interchangeably in there, but it uses Satan, opposer, which is the devil. That was the major tool that was used to oppose right back during that early morning period. But the dragon was bound, the dragon was released. And he's certainly out there now today. Well, I want to thank you very much for allowing us to come and share these thoughts with you. I appreciate your hospitality and love. We love all of you and trust that the Lord will encourage you to continue to pursue these things, because it'll help us guard on against the force of the enemy that's trying to work against the Church of God. And we know we have victory through Jesus Christ.